This morning, we turn in our Bibles to 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, our scripture reading for this morning's message. You'll find this on page 1021 in the Pew Edition Bible. I should also mention, by the way, because I received an email this past week asking me why there was a notice in the bulletin regarding scripture memorization. I'm the one who put that in there. I put that in there because I think it's important that we commit ourselves to regular scripture memorization. And what I'd like to do, at least in the near future, is take a portion or all of a text for a certain sermon on a given Lord's Day and consider or challenge you to commit that to memorization. And if from time to time I use a version other than the ESV, I hope you don't take offense at that. In fact, last week I used the J.B. Phillips paraphrase because there are times where a paraphrase can be very helpful. Understanding, of course, that it's not a literal translation. Understanding, of course, it's not as precise in terms of dealing with the original language. But there's a time and there's a place to benefit from a paraphrase in terms of fleshing out the meaning of a text in a more contemporary idiom. And so from time to time, I may use J.B. Phillips' translation or even The Message by Eugene Peterson. It's interesting in reading Eugene Peterson's memoirs this past year. He began that project with his own congregation in Maryland years ago as a tool for helping them to understand the text. He would paraphrase the sermon text, and that became the basis for that book that we have, that paraphrased Bible, or at least of the New Testament and portions of the Old Testament, called The Message. So I hope you don't take offense at that. It's not that I'm trying to subvert our use of the ESV or discourage you from the use of the ESV. There's a time and there's a place for that. There's also, I think, a time in our Bible study to benefit from things like a paraphrase. So, 1 John chapter 2, I'd like to read for our text this morning, verses 18 through 27. The Apostle John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. You'll find an outline for this morning's message in the bulletin insert. Shall we pray? Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer to you in John 17, had said, "Your word is truth. Sanctify us then by that truth." May we know, Father, it's meaning not only, but the way in which that truth guards us from destruction. And that word provides for us access, the doorway to eternal life. Send your Spirit upon your people that we may truly receive that anointing of which John speaks, that we may be secure in our understanding of the truth, and we may truly abide in the Father and the Son. So bless us, we pray this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sang it just a few moments ago, brothers and sisters. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. Now, if you're honest with that, when you sing that, I mean, do you ever think about what you're actually saying, what you're actually confessing when you say those things? Let them take my house. Let them take all my possessions. Let them take my job, my career. Let them take my life. It can sound like so much bluff. It's a lot of talk, a lot of hot air. But I tell you, this is the very heart of the Reformation. Luther understood in a very personal way, if you know his history, if you know his biography. He suffered a great deal for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as have many who have professed the faith of the gospel. But for Luther, in the final analysis, you can take my possessions. You can take my future employments. You know, he had great hopes at one time of being a lawyer, a prosperous lawyer. And his parents were devastated when he decided to become a monk. His friends, remember, had counseled him when he began to take issue with Roman Catholic doctrine. He said, Martin, who do you think you are? So arrogant, so bold. Is the whole world wrong and you're right, Martin? How arrogant can you be? That, I think, begins to shade or color the language of a mighty fortress is our God. The body they may kill. And believe me, there was a point, there were many points in Luther's life where the threat of death was very real. Imagine standing before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, a man who at the nod of his head could have had Luther executed on the spot. You realize that's the kind of authority the Holy Roman Emperor had. And here comes this German monk. Who does he think he is? And he says, here I stand. This is what I believe. I can do no others. It is not safe, said Luther, for me to go contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And I want to assure you this morning that it was no bluff for Luther to write, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And I've been thinking about that this past week in light of the sermon in terms of the question, how important is the truth for us, to you? Is the truth something you would die for? Is the truth something so precious, so powerful, so life transforming, that you would be willing to lay down your life rather than see that word, that truth, violated or compromised in any way? I ask the question because of our text for this morning in terms of the importance of sound doctrine. I say that because I know that perhaps for many of you this morning, sitting here this morning, maybe you won't say it out loud. You would never say it to me, perhaps. But maybe you're thinking in the back of your mind, oh, here we go again. Doctrine. And faces are pulled up, noses pulled up, and doctrine has an odor to it. It stinks because it's a doctrine. Yes, it's true, but is it relevant? Is it important? Maybe you think doctrine tends to divide people. It separates people. It causes problems. Or we're always railing in this church about doctrine. Why can't we get beyond that? I'm here to tell you this morning from the Word of God that doctrine matters. And as John says, it matters eternally. Are you convinced of that? Do you believe that doctrine, sound doctrine, biblical doctrine, is essential for eternal life? If you have any questions about the importance of sound doctrine, I refer you to what happened this past week. Did you watch the debate or did you read about the debate among the candidates for the Indiana Senate? Did you notice the question that was posed? About abortion, of course. The moderators, the media love to back these candidates in the corner. And they want to paint at least a certain type of candidate as an extremist. Are there any circumstances, the question was posed, where you would permit or you would make legal abortion? For example, if the health or the welfare of the mother was at stake, or if there was a case of incest or rape, should there be abortion in those situations? Should it be allowed or permissible? And one of the candidates, as some of you well know, made the comment that if in fact a woman becomes pregnant as a result of rape or incest, I believe his words were, it is God's intention that that woman be pregnant. Now, did you notice what the media did with that statement? No sooner had those words been spoken from his mouth, the media went ballistic. Not just in Indiana, but around the country. What kind of strange candidate, what kind of radical, Bible-thumping Christian would say such a thing? Now, we can talk about the importance of defining our terms carefully, nuancing kind of the statements that we say in a public forum like that. But there is a very real sense in which what the candidate said was biblically accurate. But what the world heard was, if a woman becomes pregnant as a result of rape or incest, God wants that. God ordained that in the sense of, He's the author of that sinful act. And yet we understand, of course, in terms of the Bible's teaching, that God is sovereign over all things. And we may say, in a biblical sense, that even something as horrific as rape or incest, these things are ordained by God. They're not outside of His will. It doesn't excuse the offender. Doesn't excuse the rapist in any shape whatsoever. But it's interesting how our culture and our society has wandered so far away from biblical truth that to hear a candidate speak that way, that it's God's intention that she be pregnant, that that would cause such great offense. John here returns to the main point of his letter, which is, how do we discern genuine, authentic, true Christianity from that which is a counterfeit? That which maybe apes Christianity, maybe mimics Christianity, but it's not really of the truth of Christianity. How do we discern that? And should we be concerned about that? John says, absolutely. How can we discern the truth then? First, there's the test of obedience. If someone comes to you, if a teacher or a member of the congregation comes to you and says, I believe in Christianity, I profess faith in Jesus Christ, but does not live a life consistent with that, consistent with God's will, there is no obedience attached to that confession. The Apostle John says, do not fall prey to that teaching. For a person who says that is a liar. He's a liar. But then also he says, if someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, but does not love his fellow believer, is indifferent towards that, or just outright hates them, they're a liar. John wants to underscore something that I think we see very clearly today. Have you ever read these polls that are taken, surveys of our nation, for example, where the question is posed, do you consider yourself a religious person? And the vast majority of people will say, yes, I'm religious. I believe in a God. And then the question is made more precise. Do you believe in Christianity? And still, a large percentage of the population says, yes, I believe in the God of Christianity. But when the questions become more specific, more pointed yet, well, what do you believe about this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who preached and taught in the first century, do you believe that he's the Son of God? Well, now, let's not go that far. I believe he was a good man. I believe he's a good teacher. I believe that he gave himself sacrificially, but no, I'm not going to say that he was in fact the Son of God. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that there is absolute truth, that we may say definitively that certain things are true and certain things are false? Well, don't press me on that. Because what's true for you may not be true for me. That's what people will tell you. And, you know, you may have your own religious beliefs, and God bless you if you do. That's wonderful for you. But don't try to impose those things on someone else. Don't try to impose them upon me. We're all free to choose our own truth. Now, contrast that attitude, which is prevalent in the world in which we live. Contrast that with what John is saying. John says there is a clear distinction between the teaching of Antichrist, or Antichrist, plural, and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. There's a clear distinction. So this morning, as we look together at this passage, three things I draw to your attention in verses 18 through 27. First of all, notice the contrast between the heretics, the antichrists, and genuine Christians. What marks them? Secondly, what is the nature? What is the effect of that heresy? What happens, in other words, when people succumb to false teaching? You know, it's one thing to talk about it in the abstract and say, well, we know it's not true. We know it's false. But John says, no, it's more than that. There are consequences to holding on to false teaching, to being seduced by false teaching. And then thirdly, what are the safeguards? What are the protections that God has given His people to guard us from heresy? Those three things this morning, very briefly. First of all, the heretics and the genuine Christians. John reiterates what he said before. He says, children, and again he speaks with great affection and love and concern like any parent or grandparent would. He says, it is the last hour. Meaning, we are living in that last period of human history. The time between the first advent and second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the last day. Jesus Christ has come. He is now ascended into heaven. And what we're waiting for is the culmination, the wrapping up of history. We're waiting for the time when Jesus Christ will come again. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Jesus had spoken and had warned His disciples about many deceivers who would try to deceive God's people. John says, you've heard about the Antichrist, this figure at the very end of human history, who will do his best with reckless abandon to deceive the world and to lead them away from Christ. So now, even at this time, the first century, within the generation of Jesus' ascension to heaven, many antichrists have come. And antichrist, again, is not some mythological figure, not some monster, not someone with a fork and a tail and a red outfit. Antichrist simply means someone who is opposed to the person and work and teaching of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. He's making them aware of the fact that from now until Jesus Christ returns, there will be many people, many figures, many charismatic, many attractive, many persuasive, many learned people who will do their very best to steer God's people away from the truth. And so, of course, history has borne that out. And here, sadly, already in the first century, among God's people, there were those who made professions of Christian faith, but who taught things radically at odds with the Word of God. What's John's commentary on them? In distinction from God's people who truly believe in Jesus Christ, verse 19 says, they went out from us. In other words, they were with us for a while, and then they departed from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Think about that for just a moment. What is one of the marks of authentic Christianity? Is it not the perseverance of the saints? Is it not that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ persevere to the very end? That's one of the great teachings of the Reformation. And if you have any doubt about that, you think, oh, that's just so much nonsense. It's just so much theology, so much doctrine. Consider the alternative. And maybe you've been in a church, or maybe you have friends. Maybe you were raised in a congregation which taught that there is no assurance of salvation. A person can be in a state of grace one day, and the next morning wake up out of the state of grace. So when Paul writes to the Philippians, I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will continue, will complete it upon the day of the Lord. There are those that say, no, we can't be sure of that. We can't be sure of that. You could lose your salvation tomorrow morning. What a horrible state of affairs to leave people in. And John says, the fact that they departed from us, the fact that they have abandoned the truth, simply proves that they never belonged to the truth. They were never truly saved to begin with. They may have made profession of faith. They may have nodded their head and said, I agree with this, and I agree with this, and I agree with this. But the real proof, he says, of their genuineness has to be seen in persevering to the end. But they went out, verse 19 says, that it might become plain that they are not. There is a distinction then, very clearly here, already in the early church, that not all who were professing members of the church were in one sense truly members of the church. In some ways, that's a very scary sort of thing to contemplate. One reason why elders and pastors have to be vigilant and bring the truth of God's Word to bear. That we don't just let people float, people slide, people go to the edges of the Christian fellowship. We're very concerned that you persevere in that truth. And John says, those who were antichrist, opposed to Christ. Well, they were those who did not persevere to the end. But again, to reassure them, not to leave them hanging or leaving them with all these doubts assailing them. He says, no, but you, verse 20, have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. One of the things the Holy Spirit does in His ministry, by the way, is to apply the work of Jesus Christ to the individual believer. It's always to deflect attention away from Himself and to draw attention to Jesus Christ. Well, one of His ministries is to assure believers that they are, in fact, children of God. To assure you in the deepest possible sense, even at times where you're struggling in your faith, to assure you, yes, you are a child of God. I know you have your struggles. I know that you have your doubts. I know that you deal with sin. And you fight against sin all the time. But the Holy Spirit has been given to you to assure you that you are a child of God. And the Holy Spirit, he says, has been given also to impart knowledge, to assure you of what the Word of God teaches. And that's why he says in verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth. In other words, I'm not leaving you in doubt here. I'm not trying to cast suspicions on you, thinking, well, maybe you're not really believers. No, he says, I know that you believe because you persist in the faith. You persevere in that confession. No, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. His purpose, in other words, is not to inform them of new truth, but to confirm them in the truth they already know. They know not only the truth, but the character of that truth. And what is the character of that truth? Well, that has to be seen in contrast to the character of that heresy. Let's look secondly at the nature and effect of that heresy, verses 22 and 23. We use the term Antichrist. And again, I think for many of us, the image that comes to mind is some creature, some monster, some sort of comic book character who just appears on the face of the earth and wreaks havoc. And John says, no, it's of a much different nature than that. The liar, the deceiver, the one who seeks to lead God's people astray. Who is that person? Again, he's not the person with the pitchfork and the tail and the horns coming from his head. He is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Think about that. The Antichrist, the one opposed to Christ, is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? I think very specifically, John here is talking about a denial that Jesus of Nazareth, that flesh and blood human being, that he was actually the Son of God. We know from the records of church history that already early in the church, there was this belief that the Son of God appeared for a brief while in the person of Jesus. But before Jesus died on the cross, he left him. And over against that, of course, the Bible teaches that the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the one who suffered and died and who rose from the dead, was in fact fully God as well as fully man. The false teachers are saying, no. And they said that because, at least in terms of their own theology or their philosophical outlook, they could not imagine. And this may seem strange to us today, but for them it was unimaginable that God would assume human form. Because the spiritual and the material, they cannot be joined together. That was the teaching. It was an early heresy in the church. And yet the scriptures repeatedly say, Paul, for example, says to the Colossians that the fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Colossians 2, verse 9. Who is this person? He's a liar. This is the Antichrist, verse 22. He who denies the Father and the Son. But what's the effect? Again, I want you to think about the consequences of this, because maybe you're the kind of person who thinks, okay, fine, but are these things relevant? Do these things matter? Pastor, why make such a big deal about these things? Why do you have to go on and on talking about these things? We're not concerned with doctrine. We're concerned about more practical matters. I'll say more about this tonight, for example. We're so concerned about things being practical and relevant. And John wants you to be sure tonight, this morning and tonight, that all of God's truth is deeply personal, deeply practical, and that the effect of falling prey to false teaching has eternal consequences. Notice verse 23. What is the effect of the heresy? The heresy is to deny that Jesus Christ was in fact true God and true man, full God, full man. The effect is, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So he said, states it negatively, and then he states it positively. And again, you may be saying to yourself, so what? So what? Does this really matter? Well, think, for example, what's happened in recent years, especially in light of the events of 9/11, where various people, people in government, people in religious circles, people in positions of leadership, have said, well, we need to get beyond these divisions that we have in our culture. Certainly religious divisions, because after all, don't Christians, don't Muslims, don't Jews, don't they all worship the same God anyway? Again, it's that idea that doctrine divides people. Doctrine is inherently evil because it divides, it causes problems. You have someone like Christopher Hitchens, who died about a year ago now, whose whole premise and much of what he wrote was that religion lies at the heart of so many of society's evils. It causes war. It causes hatred. But I think John makes it unmistakable this morning that if you deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you deny the Father. And you think of how many world religions part ways with Christianity at that point. Think of how many cults part ways with Christianity at that point. Talk to Jim Payer about witnessing to people who have been instructed in the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. And you have a family member who's under that influence or being exposed to that teaching. One of the key issues that Jim has to face with, if you read his emails, he talks about that. Where do we stand regarding Jesus Christ? Is he in fact the eternal Son of God? We have a Mormon running for the office of president. Say what you want to about his politics, but in terms of his religion, no, we do not worship the same God. I'm sorry. Because Mormons do not believe what the Bible teaches about the unique nature of Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on and on. There are consequences, my friends. My dear friends, there are consequences to denying the truths of God's Word. And listen to me carefully. Boys and girls, listen carefully. John is saying it's not just that it's wrong. It's not just that it's defective. John says it's diabolical. It is ultimately destructive. It will send people to hell. Okay? Let's make it very clear. We're not talking about trifling things here. We're not talking about nitpicking, hair-splitting things. We're talking about matters of eternal consequence. And how ought a pastor, how ought a teacher, how ought a parent to convey those things to the people he loves? Oh, you could take it, you could leave it. You choose for yourself. What parent would do that? Who among you would do that to your children, your grandchildren? It's all up to you. You would want to say in the most convincing manner possible, with great passion, but also to express, as I said this morning to someone, we're not here simply to beat people over the head with the truth. We're here to convey the truth in love. And that's what John's doing. To deny the Son is to deny the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So then, if that is the nature and effect of the heresy, what finally are the safeguards against heresy? Verses 24 through 27. Notice the first safeguard in verses 24 and 25. He says, John writes, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you," meaning the apostolic teaching, which is a way of saying the gospel, the scriptures. Let this word abide in you. Know this word intimately. I mean, since we're commemorating today the Protestant Reformation, I wonder sometimes if we've lost sight of how important the Bible was. What a central role it played in the Reformation. You understand that for hundreds of years, God's people did not have a Bible in their own language. So unless you were of the learned class, which many people were not, many people were illiterate, you had never heard the scriptures, you could never read the scriptures in your own language. You had to hear the Mass in Latin. You had the Vulgate Bible. And Luther and others made it their mission to translate that Bible into the language of the people because they believed that the Word was liberating. That Word opened doors. In fact, Luther himself said that when he began to study the Scriptures and when the Lord made clear to him the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, he said it was like the gates of paradise were opened. And I fear that many Reformed and Evangelical people today just scratch their head and say, "Well, I don't understand what that's like. To have the gates of heaven open, the gates of paradise open." For Luther, his whole world was transformed because before that time, he was convinced that no matter how good of life he led, he could not gain access to eternal life. He could never be sure of it because he could never be sure that he had done enough. And the Word was open to him. And the Word began to abide in him, and he saw it's not a matter of what I achieve. It's a matter of God's grace, which I receive with an empty hand, the hand of faith. If you have heard, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. That word has not changed. It will not change ever. The result of remaining, he says, is that they will enjoy eternal life. That's what we are here to celebrate today on this Reformation Sunday. It's not just that now we have access to the truth and you stupid, ignorant people who don't have it, well, that's just too bad for you. No, we've experienced the liberation of the Word. And now we want to see that word spread abroad. So the first safeguard is to abide, to remain in the teaching, to be in the Word, to study the Word, to read the Word. Are you doing that? How do you guard your heart against being led astray? How do you know? How can you be sure that you're one of God's children? One of the answers is, do you love the Word? Are you in the Word? Is the Word a daily part of your life? It doesn't mean that you have to have a doctorate in theology. It doesn't mean you have to be a seminary professor. It means that you make the Word abide in your hearts. Lord, I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's Psalm 119. That's what we're talking about. That's what John's talking about. We don't have to be left to speculate. Well, how do I know? How can I be sure that I'm part of the family of God? John says, abide in the Word. But then secondly, verse 26 and 27, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Again, there's this pastoral concern. There's a love. It's not that he's trying to scold them or berate them, to pummel them into submission. No, he says, I know you're worried. I know you're concerned. I know it's deeply, deeply upsetting to you to have people who were at one time in your congregation teaching these things, these false teachings, and then departing from you. And you're wondering, how can I be sure? I know, he says, that there are people trying to deceive you. But, verse 27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Don't misunderstand what John is saying there. He's not saying there's not a need for pastors or theological professors or commentaries or other things that we might read as we study the Word. He's simply talking about what was promised in the Old Testament. That part of the New Covenant was that God was going to write the Word upon our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that no longer would there be a need for a priest or a prophet to stand between God and His people, but rather there would be this intimate connection between the Word and the believer. Again, something that you and I take for granted, I fear, far too often. We have access to this Word, and the Spirit enables us to understand this Word. And He takes that Word and drives it deeply in our hearts. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. It is possible for believers to be deceived by false teachers, by others, even by our own selves. But Christ has poured out His Spirit so that we would be led into the truth, and that we would be affirmed and assured of that Word, that gospel transformation, and that we are heirs of eternal life. He wants you to know that. How do I know I'm a true believer? Previously He said we know that by obedience. No person who says one thing and acts differently can call themselves, himself, herself, a Christian. No person who professes Christianity, secondly, and who hates a fellow Christian can call himself or herself a Christian. And thirdly now, John says, no one who professes Christianity but who denies these basic doctrinal truths, this truth that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, anyone who denies that is not of the truth. It makes me think of what in recent years has been written by a man like David Wells. And if you haven't read any of David Wells's books, I would encourage you to do that. I don't know if we have any of them in our church library. If we don't, we should get them. So I'll say that to the library committee. One of his books is called God in the Wasteland. And he, over the last 15, 20 years, David Wells has been examining the evangelical church in North America and writes some very upsetting things about what's happening in North America in terms of the movement of the Christian church. He talks about the seeker movements, the megachurch movements, and the consequences of this shift away from teaching, doctrine-based ministry to that which is more feeling-based, emotional-based, more consumer-driven. That's a very common feature in many churches today. Just give the people what they want. That's what a good salesman does. You give the client what he wants. So many people, it's no surprise then, for example, that even in many Reformed churches, they're steering away from those emphases on things like the creed and the confessions. Shouldn't it surprise you that we have a generation now of young people growing up in Reformed churches who do not know the catechism? And maybe you say to yourself, well, so what? It will bear very bitter fruit, I assure you, as these children grow older. That's why this morning after the service we will be committed to teaching. And teachers, you must be committed to having these children memorize these truths. Commit them to memory. You may not see the results immediately in terms of leaving those things behind. But the change is gradual. But the change is there nonetheless. David Wells, in one of his books called God in the Wasteland, he writes, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not, first of all, inadequate technique or insufficient organization or antiquated music. How interesting. All our problems will be solved, people think, if we got rid of this antiquated music. He says that's not the problem. He says, and those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. Say, okay. Professor Wells, Dr. Wells, if you're so smart, then tell us what the issue is. And I use this quote because I think it's consistent with what John is saying here in John, 1 John chapter 2. He says, the fundamental problem in the evangelical church today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. Meaning, God and the teaching about God doesn't carry the kind of weight it used to carry. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. Those are harsh words in one sense, are they not? But are they accurate, do you think? That we minimize the gospel, we undervalue the sovereignty of God, we belittle the majesty of his holiness. We do that all in an effort to make the gospel more user-friendly. There's a price to be paid for that, I assure you. And if you don't see it now, you will see it, I assure you. So what's the alternative? Abide in the Word. Abide in the Father and the Son. And be assured that Jesus Christ has given us His Spirit so that we might be assured, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that those who love Him, those who confess Him, those who live according to His Word, that they are indeed the children of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that You would bless this Word to our hearts, and that in our fears and our doubts, we would be assured by looking to the Word of truth and looking to Christ, that we do have that adoption. We are children and possessors of an inheritance, not because of our worthiness, not because of our skills in being able to understand theology per se, but Father, rather that we confess this Jesus to be fully man and fully God, and that by embracing this Christ, we also embrace the Father, and therefore we are possessors of eternal life. And so, Father, may this Word abide in us, even as we abide in it. Hear us then, for Jesus' sake. Amen.